Morning, everyone. We're gathered here in the name of Christ, right? To give thanks and to love each other. And that means Christ is with us in this. He is where his people gather. He's told us that. So he's here with us. And today we're going to equip ourselves further to give thanks and love each other in God's presence by continuing our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. The last time I preached, the text fell to the feeding of the 5,000. And here we are a month later, and we end up with the feeding of the 4,000. At least this, God and Jesus likes to provide for people. And he makes it doubly clear. And he made it doubly clear even then that the generous provision of bread was much less about bread and much more about saying something about Jesus and his work. It was saying something about the work and mission of Jesus whereby he was going to offer himself to the world. His body, his soul, his life was going to be offered unto the world in order to meet the deepest needs of the world. Not hunger, right? But something had to do with spiritual lostness and spiritual death. And he's going to offer himself as the cure. But some commentators kind of like, two miraculous feedings in close succession? Like, why? You know, yes, they both happened, but gospel authors are often selective. They don't write everything. So why choose both of these? They're almost the exact same. Why say it twice? Well, repetition is helpful, so at least that. But as we examine the stories, I'm hopeful that I can point out that this second feeding and the details that lead up to it and the details of it are going to show us something further about Jesus that we didn't see in the first one, something more about him and his work. So please, now that you're comfy, stand with me and turn with me now in your Bibles or in the back of your bulletin. It's printed there. This is Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And we're going to read to 39. And what we do here is we stand together in reverence for the Word of God, in reverence for the Scriptures. And then I'm going to read it aloud. And afterwards, we'll sit down together in unity under its good and life-giving authority. Amen. Amen. Verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up from the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" See, they had already forgotten. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, for they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Lord God, please be with us. Speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to follow now the 3 natural paragraph breaks that we see here, but I'm going to take a slight risk first and move really far away from our text for a moment, but I'm hoping that it'll prove helpful, because this first story is sort of odd, yes? It's sort of odd and startling, where Jesus seems to be ignoring this person, this Syrophoenician woman, and he says to her as way of explanation, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel," and it's kind of a jarring moment. And seems almost out of character. And so I want to do a little bit of background that maybe will help us. Now, Jesus' ministry as the Jewish Messiah has been for the Jewish people. He came as the final prophet, chosen to call them to repentance. And why is Israel given this priority? Really simple. This was the plan of God. In Genesis chapter 12, all the way at the beginning, God calls Abraham to leave the land of Ur to go to a new land. And by faith, Abraham responds to God's choice, responds to God's invitation. And God then makes a promise that Abraham's family is going to have their own land. They're going to be fruitful and become this great nation. And God is going to bless them so that they can bless others. And the final part of that promise in Genesis 12:3, the latter part of it, says, God says this, "And in you, Abraham," he doesn't actually say Abraham, I'm adding that so you know who I'm talking about, "and in you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is right at the beginning. Here's the call of Israel, "and in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." So notice that even when God first chose Abraham, he always had all the families of the earth in mind from the beginning. And the chapters that precede this in Genesis, there's this recurring theme that humanity's sin necessarily results in an exile, separation from God. And humanity's sin necessarily results in curse. And humanity's sin necessarily results in death. But then God appears and calls Abraham. What does he do? Not exile, but he promises him a home. Not death, but fruitfulness. And not curse, but a worldwide blessing through Abraham to all the world. See, this is in direct response to the sin-wrought worldwide curse. What was I thinking? God makes a promise of worldwide blessing. And it's to come through the children of Abraham. This is the plan. It's to come through the children of Abraham, that is Israel. So Israel is first, but the plan is for the blessing to then flow to Israel, to the rest of the world. Now, as the Old Testament slowly develops, there's two threads of this become apparent. Number one, what God is doing with Israel is a picture of what he wants the whole world to become. It's a shadowy picture, but it's still a picture of what he wants the whole world to become. It's also what he wanted from the start. God created holy people in his image, and they're supposed to live with God, reflect his character, and co-labor in his plan. We see this in the Garden of Eden, correct? And we also see it with Israel. It's a foreshadow of what God intends for the entire world. Israel first, and then the whole world. That's the first thread. The second is that the people of Israel, the very beneficiaries of God's presence and covenants, they show us the absolute darkness of the human heart. Because the chosen people that have the law of God, they show that all mankind is enslaved to sin and is in absolute need of divine help. You know, the nations are in darkness. Yeah, okay, that's fine. But Israel, they had the light of the covenants. They had the promises. They had the law. And yet they too continue in rebellion and hardness of heart. So the law, which came after the covenant promise, it works like this magnifying glass. It shows us the sinfulness of the human heart focused on Israel. This is what coveting is. This is what idolatry is. And then where do we see it in the story? Right in the heart of Israel. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to reject the prophets. They wanted to turn to other gods. They received the direct instruction of God, and they did two things. Either one, they reject the law and go to idols. That's idolatry, right? Or number two, they took the law, extended it beyond its proper role, and worshiped the law instead of God. It's also idolatry. They reject him, just as we. So in Israel, we see both God's plan, but we also see man's problem. If any men should have not had the problem, we would have seen it in Israel, but we see it even, deeper and darker. But thanks be to God, there's a third thread that I didn't mention yet. I kept it hidden, kind of what happens in the Old Testament. In Israel, this third thread, there's a solution to the gap between threads one and two, between the plan and the problem. It goes like this. In Israel, number one, here's the plan. Holy people dwelling with holy God, doing holy work. Here's the problem. Man's rebellious, unholy heart, proud and greedy. Here's the fix. God's grace freely given. And what God does in the Old Testament is he creates means by which sinful man can dwell with him. Sinful man can dwell with the sinless God. And we only see it in shadowy form in the Old Testament. But I'll mention a few things that I've mentioned many times in the tabernacle and in the kingship. So remember the tabernacle. It's God's presence is there, but you cannot go in on your own. You have to come first to a priest who represents you. They wear those gemstones to represent all the people. God's presence is mediated by this priest. Then they have to have a sacrifice, this sacrificial substitution. And then you have to be cleansed. So this is the furniture, right? You walk in and there's the priest and there's the altar and there's the cleansing thing. And then you're to the presence of God. But even then, the priest goes in for you. God's presence was given as a gift to his people, but it's behind all these barriers. But these barriers also pointed to God's ultimate plan. Another picture I want to suggest to you is we'd see in the Old Testament, Israel would sin and then they would get taken over by a pagan nation. And then what would happen is a righteous judge or a righteous king appointed by God would fight for them and then deliver them. And the victory of this king was then given to the people. So we see all of this in Israel, and God's plan is to fulfill all of this in Israel. Like, those are shadowy forms. He's going to fulfill it even greater. And then the plan is open the gates wide to the entire world. No more barriers. See, Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. Read Galatians chapter 3. He's the true seed of Abraham. He fulfills the law. He fulfills the purpose of Israel. And he wins the blessing and then offers it to the entire world. That's why Paul actually said in Galatians 3 about Genesis 12:3, that original promise. He says, this was the gospel. Way back in the beginning, this was the gospel in like acorn form being preached beforehand. And then Paul proclaims that Jesus is the true Israel through whom all the promises are yes and amen. So in Christ, we see the fulfillment of these provisions. He is the great high priest. Look at the book of Hebrews. He's the once for all sacrifice. Look at the book of Hebrews. He offers us the ultimate cleansing, symbolized by our baptism into him. And he is our king and deliverer, right? He imputes his victory over sin and death to us, though we didn't fight. We see all these pictures, and they were showing us that God has a way to gap between one and two, this third thread of grace given to us, but it needs to be fulfilled. And right now, as we're reading Matthew, we will get back to Matthew, I promise. Jesus is currently fulfilling all of this. He's in the process of fulfilling. He's fulfilling the story and purposes of Israel right here. He's calling the lost of Israel to return, but his job is to be the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish prophet, the Jewish high priest to complete these things. And then after that, again, after he's fulfilled everything, the gates are going to be flung wide to the world. See Galatians chapter 2 through 4, or Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15, Romans, the entire book. I mean, it's all about this thing that Jesus has accomplished as a new Adam and the full Israel being expanded to all the world. So the work and blessing of the Messiah and the kingship and the people of Messiah is going to be for all the families of the earth. It's going to be for everyone without distinction. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, without distinction. Everyone's going to be one in Christ. See also Ephesians, whole book, and Colossians, whole book. The blessing promised to Abraham is going to be for every ethnic group, every possible moral background, every possible social status. It's for anyone who will come. In the last couple of verses of Acts 28, Paul tells the Jewish audience, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In Isaiah 49, a prophecy about Jesus, it says that Jesus' job is to bring the lost of Israel back. But then in chapter 49, verse 6, God says, that's too small of a job for you. And God says to the Messiah, I'm also going to make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This has been the plan. Go get the lost of Israel, and then you're going to be a light to the nations, and your salvation is going to expand to the ends of the earth. Genesis 12:3 is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And we see in the book of Acts, right, the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit apart from the law, the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized, the setting aside of food laws and sacrifice laws that separated them, and the gospel just spreading and spreading and spreading. Even when it's persecuted, just keep on spreading. They're being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth. But not yet, right? Where we're at the story, not yet. Jesus is in the midst of this. His ministry and his mission have firstly been concerned with fulfilling the story of Israel. But just how in the Old Testament we see shadows of what God is going to do in the future to fulfill Israel, so also in the ministry of Christ, we see glimpses of the universal future yet to come. And this is one of those glimpses. And part of it is because he came to his own and his own people, and what happened? They did not receive him. We saw that in the first bit of this chapter. Pastor Dave talked about it last week. Remember, out of compassion, Jesus had just multiplied bread for 5,000 plus people. And that sign, it was saying something about Jesus. We hear about it when we read John. Jesus saying, I gave you bread on earth, but I'm the bread of heaven. It can lead to eternal life. Do you remember this? And remember how the Pharisees and scribes respond? I mean, think about it. Jesus has been multiplying bread. It's like manna, you know, from heaven, but even more miraculous because he's just multiplying it right here. And he's teaching that it points to a greater truth. So you think the focus at worst would be that guy can multiply bread, or at best, focus on the actual worker of the miracles. But here's what the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, did in the early parts of chapter 15. They, you know, they put up their glasses and they, why aren't your disciples washing their hands right? Our wise elders have many rules and customs that they're breaking. They're totally missing it, right? God is right there saying, here is eternal life. Here is eternal God. And they're saying, but you're neglecting our eternal rules. You know what? Like, did you hear the part about eternal life? The Jewish leaders pretty consistently miss the point. And instead of coming to Jesus, they look to work against him. And in part, this is a picture of a lot of the Jewish nation. Some respond, those who needed help, but many were hardened. And so the gospel is open wide. Verse 21, we're finally to the text. This is how Jesus responded to that. And Jesus went away from there. I don't know if I'm reading too much into the text, but you know, it's like as soon as they're complaining about the hand washing and everything, he leaves. And Jesus went, you know, those who were close to their traditions but far from God, Jesus actually calls them hypocrites, and he leaves them to their own devices. And notice where he goes. He goes in the direction opposite. He goes into a territory that's predominantly inhabited by Gentiles. He says, you guys honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And then he goes elsewhere. And we're going to see that Jesus is willing, even beforehand, to show compassion on those who, quote unquote, though they're not the people of Abraham, they have the faith of Abraham. And it's going to be a picture of what's to come. One commentator said it really well. He said, the contrast is truly striking. In Israel, Jesus was trying to convince people he was the Messiah and was being challenged to prove it with a sign. But here in Gentile territory, he met a woman who was convinced he was the Messiah, and he could not discourage her efforts. You see this, you know, vast difference. You know, the contrast is huge between the Pharisees and this Canaanitish woman. I mean, also culturally, quote unquote, she's the wrong gender. She's the wrong ethnic group. And Canaanite, not just Gentile. She's not just Greek. She's Canaanite. This is Old Testament pagan enemy. She is the wrong sort, but she gets it absolutely right. Why? Because she begs of Christ's mercy. She's humble and she's needy, and she comes to Jesus with the certainty that he's able to help and that he wants to help. In short, she has faith. They got it wrong. They were proud and bitter and closed off to God. Here's eternal life. You know, I'm the bread of heaven. They said, why don't you wash your hands right? Not even Jesus. Why don't your disciples? You know, we knew you were trouble. You're leading these people astray. We knew it all along. I mean, just crazy. So verse 21, we're finally to the text. Please follow along. And Jesus went away from there. He left. And he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And he doesn't do things randomly, right? He knows where he's going. He knows who he's going to encounter. And he heads to this Gentile area. And in verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She's not Jewish, but she refers to Jesus with a kingly Jewish title, son of David. Though she's of another nation, she refers to him as Messiah King. And she pleads her case. She says, have mercy on me. My daughter is oppressed by a demon. You ever seen one of your kids suffer? It's about as miserable as it gets, yeah? I'm just getting started, right? And it's awful. That's the pain she cries out of. And even more so, because it's beyond what we've experienced, this is just this desperate clamor because his daughter is demon oppressed. And so she's crying out, Lord, please have mercy. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Again, this can be jarring. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. So they're either telling Jesus to please just send her home, or please just heal her and get her off, because this clamoring is too much. So it says they beg him. And Jesus answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As we reviewed, that's his central mission. That's the first mission. But she's not deterred. She keeps going. Verse 25. But she came and knelt before him. So she comes and bows to him like a king and says, Lord, help me. And church, remember, that's the best prayer that I've ever heard. It's the best prayer I know. Lord, help me. But look at Jesus' response. It gets even harsher. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, Jews in that day, in their pride, referred to Gentiles as dogs in a pejorative way. And she immediately seems to accept her quote-unquote second-classness. It was no impediment to her whatsoever, so long as Jesus has mercy on her, right? She just keeps going. She's like, fine, I'm a dog, but dogs get the scraps. You know, like, she's like a foreigner coming to a foreign king, and she has no rights in this court. But she doesn't care. She only cares about receiving mercy, and she sees him as a king who gives mercy. Commentators are quick to add, and I want to be quick to add too, that though Jesus' words are harsh, and we're going to continue exploring this, he doesn't use the normal pejorative word for wild, unclean dogs that was used in those times like a slur. He doesn't use that same term. He uses the word that's used more to describe small domesticated dogs, like pets and puppies. And he says, can you imagine a house where the dogs hop up on the table and eat the children's meal? He says, I can't give the bread that belongs to the kids to the puppy. It's not fitting. It's out of order. And whether this was harsh or playful, we don't know. We don't really get the tone. It's like a text message. Just can't tell the tone. But it becomes clear as the story goes on that he was never going to turn her away. He was never planning on turning her away. And we've actually seen Jesus do this a number of times. We've seen Jesus a number of times. Someone comes to him and says, I'm all in. And then he puts impediments in front of them. Like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He was sure that he had all he needed to inherit eternal life. And he just wanted Jesus to tell him so. He says, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists some things. He says, I've done all these since I was a youth. And he's like, and he's sure. He's just waiting for the affirmation. You're in, bud. But Jesus looks at him and says, you lack one thing. Go and give everything you have to the poor. And then come have treasure in heaven and follow me. And the young man, what happens, right? He's unwilling. And he goes home sad because he's a man of great possessions. We have another one where a man asked to delay in following Jesus. He's like, I got to bury my dad. And we don't know if that was going to be right then or in a year, but he's like, I got to bury my dad first. And Jesus says, we rehearsed this recently, in terms so harsh they would have been really shocking. He says, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Now is the moment. And in both of these, Jesus' response is harsh, almost impossibly elevating the standard. And in both, Jesus gets it right, because what he does is he gets right down to the true issues. The rich man loved money more than God, but the rich man didn't know it. Jesus gave him a harsh wake-up that that was the reality of his heart. And the son here was trying to find noble, respectable reasons to delay in following Jesus. I'll do it next summer. I'll do it next year. And so Jesus put an impediment in their way to test their faith and to show their hearts. In those stories, it seems as if the pair go home deterred. It's pretty sad. But Jesus gets right down to their heart. He tests their faith and reveals it. And in their hearts, what we see is that they want to turn away from Jesus. But here, in a really cool way, Jesus' harsh word, the impediment he puts up, it gets right down to her heart too. But instead of a lack of faith, what do we see? We see her love for her daughter, and we see her absolute faith in Jesus. And neither wavers for a single moment. She believed with her whole heart that Jesus was true king and that he was good. Unlucky. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You know, I'm just a little pup, but I know that the children need to eat first. That's fine, but I just need the crumbs. That's enough for me. It's enough for me, my daughter. So her humility and her faith, they could apprehend Christ right. She says, you're the true cure. I just need some scraps. She has no objection to this order of things or to her status of not being an Israelite. She doesn't ask for the whole meal that's promised to another. She says, just give me the scraps. That's more than enough. Totally undeterred. And look how Jesus answers, verse 20. Then Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. In Mark, the parallel passage says she went home and her daughter was just fine. It's great, yeah? John Calvin says, in this miracle, we are informed in what manner the grace of Christ began to flow to the Gentiles. For though the full time was not yet come, when Christ would make himself known to the whole world, listen to this, she was animated by the conviction which she entertained as to the kindness of the Messiah. Even though it was out of the order, she's like, he's kind, he's good. And she was absolutely right. So in their humility and lostness, Gentiles are welcomed in even out of order when they show faith. And this isn't the first time this has happened in the Gospels either. I'll give you two examples. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals the centurion's servant, a Roman soldier who works for the enemy, pagan Rome, right? And the centurion tells Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm not worthy. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And remember what Jesus says? I have not seen faith like this even in Israel. He says, I haven't seen any faith like this. And where is it? It's in this Gentile who knows he needs help and sees Christ as good. And Jesus actually does a burst of forward-looking prophecy there in Matthew chapter 8. And he says, at the end of all this, many Gentiles will be feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many sons of the kingdom will be outside. He says there's going to be a reversal here. In John chapter 4, a story very familiar, the woman by the well, she's a Samaritan. And in the course of their discussion, she comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then what happens, Jesus spends 2 days in that Samaritan village with them, teaching them. Unheard of for a Jew to spend this much time with a Samaritan. They had no dealings with each other. And Jesus spends 2 whole days, early in his ministry, ministering to them. So he's done stuff like this before. And he's foreshadowing how these old barriers are soon going to be done away with. And what's going to matter far more than national history, and far more than ethnic descent, and far more than the ceremonial law, and far more than even obedience to the Torah, is a faith that cries out for help. A faith that cries out to Jesus, Lord, help me. Right? I say this all the time, right? But the prerequisite to receive the grace of God, no, you need it. And these people knew they needed it. They recognized it early, so to speak. And they cried out, and then Jesus gives a foretaste of what's yet to come. And then just as he did with the Samaritan village, where he sticks around, he does that here. He sticks around among the Gentiles for 3 days. See verse 29. And Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And look at the result. And they glorified the God of Israel. They worship true God. These were people in darkness, but they're seeing the light, and now they're worshiping true God. As they're healed, they worship the true God. This is a picture of what's coming in the early church. Christ, the light of the world, and then people coming to worship true God. It's also a picture of what the scribes and Pharisees should be doing. They should be praising God. But right after this, and Dave will look at this next week, they're going to come and say, can you give us another sign? We really need some more confirmation here. The Gentiles get it right. They see the sign, they worship God. He said, this guy has everything that we've always needed. The Pharisees see the sign, they say, we need more, and we need more. And they're never believing, they're never worshiping. They're talking lots of theology, but they're not really interested in God. They're not really interested in God's presence or his kind invitation. It doesn't fit with how they say God is supposed to be, and therefore they reject it. And now our last paragraph, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. Isn't this nice? He said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't know how that works. I don't know if they like take nap breaks or sleep at night, but 3 days they've been out in a desolate place. And he says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. In the parallel passage, it says some of them have traveled really far distances to be here. So the news of Jesus is spreading in these Gentile areas and they're sending people. They're flocking to him, but it's a far journey. And they've run out of food. And he says, if I send them back, they might die. He says, and I'm unwilling to do that. And so he says, Jesus has compassion on them, lest they faint on the way. This isn't like us fainting, you know, at the corner of our street. This is fainting in a desolate place. And again, the disciples, where are we going to get enough bread? It's such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. Directing the crowd to sit down, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he didn't wash his hands, but he gave thanks, and that's what matters most. He broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Not just a little bit, they were satisfied. And they took up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, so probably much more. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan, which is where Mary Magdalene's from. Now, this is nearly exactly the same as the feeding of the 5,000, except I take these crowds to be Gentiles, or mixed at least. And he's been teaching and healing among them for 3 whole days. So just a second ago, he says, I'm only here for Israel. And now he's spending 3 days, right, showing them what's yet to come. And I had compassion on them and responds to her great faith, right? So he's worried they're going to faint. This is a very real danger. And so when he sees their need, what does he do? He opens his heart to them. His heart is warm towards them, just like we rehearsed last time. He doesn't close his heart and say, well, you shouldn't have traveled so long. I was unwise. Should have packed for double the journey. You know, you need to be more wise. You know, this is a lesson learned. Tough luck. Not at all. His heart is warm towards them, and he opens it up, and he provides for them. And he doesn't just provide for them a little. He provides for them abundantly. 7 basketfuls. He could have just said a lot of basketfuls, but we get the detail 7. Last time we got the detail 12. 12 basketfuls left over. It's likely, you know, a symbol of the tribe of Israel, or the tribes of Israel, God's provision for his people. And here we get 7. 7's the number of creation and holy completion. And maybe speculatively you put these together, and what do you see? It's the kindness and generosity of God extended to the whole family. Now it's complete, with Jew and Gentile in the fold. For just like here, think now spiritually, God saw the need of the whole world, and though we were far from him and enemies of God, he doesn't close his heart to us. His heart is warmed and is open to us. Because think of the text, the one that everyone knows, because you see it on signs even at basketball games, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, that's going to count for Jew or Gentile, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. Turn now to John chapter 6, please. Scott read this, and we're going to read a shorter portion of it right now without much comment, but we have to read it. I'm going to start in chapter 6 of John, verse 33. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? Even the Syrophoenician woman comes to him, and he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Skip now to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, that's the Old Testament picture, and they died. But this is now the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So remember, this miracle is a sign, so it meets a real physical need, but then it also is points to a deeper spiritual picture. And it's a spiritual picture of the gospel. Do you have lots of sin? Anger, hate, pride, fear, etc. Do you have lots of it? Come to him. He has more mercy. There will be 7 to 12 basketfuls, apparently, afterwards. Your cup will overflow. See, the compassion and provision of God, it's abundant for any who come. The compassion and provision of God is abundant for any who come, and it's located in Christ. And Christ is the true bread from heaven on which we must feast. And what does it do? Is it meets our deepest needs. So how do we take part of this meal? How do we feast on the bread of heaven? How do we feast on Christ? Quite simply, by faith, we ask for it. And his body was broken for us, and his blood is spilled for us. And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, not today, next week. We celebrate in the Lord's Supper with the gospel. Christ's body broken and bruised for us, that we might have peace. and he offers himself to us. And in faith, when we do the Lord's Supper, we symbolically and spiritually, we feast on Christ. We feast on the bread of heaven. It's this spiritual and sacramental reminder that our true food and our deepest need is Christ himself. Our true needs and hungers are met there. That's, we don't live by bread alone, but that bread, we can maybe pull it off. So if you believe in Jesus, church, and if you rely on his death and resurrection that was done on your behalf, what you've done is you're taking his life into yourself. Out of the abundance of God comes abundance of life. Because in this time, when you talk about food and drink, that's life. And where we eat of the eternal Christ, what we're doing is we're taking his life into us. Where's this bread? Where's this life? It's in Christ. Think back at our text. He heals the demon-oppressed daughter, right? And from there, then he heals crowds and crowds of people for 3 whole days and teaches them. And then he sustains them with bread from heaven. All these are pictures of the gospel. In compassion, out of abundance, he heals, he teaches, he sustains. And what did it all start with? A very, very sincere, Lord, help me, right? This is how the feast was opened up. The Syrophoenician woman said, Lord, help me. And then Christ opens himself up to the people, even out of order, his compassion on them. I pressed the wrong button. It starts with a very sincere, Lord, help me. Sorry, 1 second. I was trying to read these lyrics, but I'm... Maybe I'll come back to those. All right, I'll come back to those lyrics later. A few quick takeaways and reflections. Here's the one I've talked about this a lot, but it's this huge dichotomy in the scriptures: pride and humility. The pride of the Pharisees and the humility of the Syrophoenician woman. And so, pride is the great poison. We know it, right? It blinds us. We hate it in others, and we hide it in ourselves, and it hides pretty well, right? Some forms of pride are really obvious, right? Like the raging narcissist and stuff, but we don't typically fall into that. Ours is often much more subtle and hidden. But it's fairly common to call pride the root sin, so if you dig down deep enough, it's there, right? It hides. And we've learned this from C.S. Lewis and from Pastor Dave. If you think you don't have any, you've likely got a lot, right? And if you're really good at seeing it in others, but not yourself, probably same thing. Here are some of the forms it takes, and I'm going to give a huge long list. False humility. You know, oh, I'm not very good at that. And what you really want is someone else to say, what? You're the best I've seen. Oh, you're too kind. Right? Or I'm so bad and wretched, and I'm just the worst. And the whole time you're thinking, like, wow, I've really become the humble sort. You know, like, I mean, most people don't get this humble. I mean, I'm real humble. False humility is deceptive, and it's pride, and it's a poison. Just speak honestly. Pride can even hide in insecurities. We often think of insecurities as the lack of pride, but there are forms of insecurities that are actually just self-focus, self-concern, self-pity. And they're trapped in this feedback loop of it. And it's a form of pride. Even religious piety, right? I attend church, I was baptized, I conform to Christian cultural norms and expectations, and I have a hidden disappointment with everyone else who's not as good as me. Or who takes different views on things than me. You know, that's one form of it, but there's many forms that can hide in religion. How about uncharitable distinction amongst quote-unquote types of people, whether it's a moral group or an ethnic group or a social group or an economic group or an intellectual group, whatever it might be, and you have these uncharitable distinctions. Vanity. I didn't write anything else. That one's obvious. How about lying? You know, what you get from the lie... When you lie, you're kind of trying to get something, and it matters more than the other person to you. and it matters more to than truth. And so what you do is you disrespect this other person to gain for yourself. That's self-love and pride at work. Selfishness, obvious one. Self-righteousness and legalism. I'm so good that I deserve X. And they're so bad, they deserve whatever is far less than X. And if they have X, I need more of that because I've earned and deserved it. And you do these categorizations and it's pharisaical, right? I've taught the gospel before at school and gotten frustrated because I feel like I'm teaching the same 18 lessons over and over and over because the Pharisees just keep popping up. But I really feel like, well, I know that God is all wise, and I think he gave us like 82, if you put the four gospel together, examples of the Pharisees for a reason. Because it's such a picture of the human heart. It's a picture of the religious human heart so often. And it's like, please get this warning. You know, not just twice, like 82 times, be warned of the pharisaical heart. How about the critical spirit? You know, you're well practiced at pointing out everyone else's problems. If they just did as I said or thought, everything would be right. Or this restaurant should have chairs with armrests. What were they thinking? You know, the governor should have done this. Or if they had parented their child this way, which I knew all along. Or if this sermon was like this, it would have been way more powerful. Now, some of those things might be true, but that critical spirit usually misses the center of things, and it's just miserable by its own making. And it's pride, right? Complaining and grumbling, and I deserve this. Things should be this way. It's a form of pride. Intellectualism, when you look down on people that you think are less educated or they have different beliefs, and so you see that they're less than you. The Pharisees were kind of like this. The sower of discord. I know we don't use expressions like that, but you just cause drama wherever you go, whether it's at your house or at your work or your new work or your old house. Wherever you go, there it is. And you always have a rationale for why it's not you, it's them. But wherever you go, there you are, and you're always right in the thick of it. Watch out. Maybe the same with being quarrelsome, or those who seek revenge and vengeance, or permitting in yourself sins that you condemn in others. How about grudges? I think this is a form of pride too. I won't forgive them. They don't deserve it. I need to see them suffer in the same ways, or I need to see them learn the lesson they were supposed to learn. You know, of course, all your sins should be forgotten and wiped clean in Christian forgiveness by God and man. But when it comes to people that have sinned against you, they're on your list. And you refuse from them full fellowship. You'll be civil, but you refuse from them full fellowship. And you insist, if they are going to get full fellowship, they come groveling, or they suffer a bit, or they learn the right lesson. But until then, until they see everything as you see it, you're staying at a distance. You know, I gave them a chance, they blew it. You've even told other people, hey, so that they can watch out for, hey, this person did this, they might do it to you, so watch out. You know, and you get some affirmation, yo, they did blow, yep, here, I'm right. You know, this is so poisonous, right? Can you imagine if God treated us how we were at our worst once or twice? Or if God said, like, well, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve forgiveness. They blew it. Done. No more mercy. Now, one of the disciplines of the church is constant forgiveness and reconciliation. It's one of the regular rhythms and practices of church. If we're going to be a place that actually loves each other, it's just constant. And that's not, oh, I had a good excuse for why they did that. It's you actually name it and ask for forgiveness and extend forgiveness. That's hard. And yet that's the highest form of love. And if we're going to be the light of the nations, we have to be able to do that within our church. A couple more for this list. Ethnic vanity, racist behavior, obvious pride. This is a tricky one. Everyone must submit to the reign of your moods and emotions. If you're down, everyone else must be. If you're having a tough go, everyone else. And you look at people happy and flourishing, you say, do you not see my misery? How dare you? And you bring it down. Little children do this, right? You know, you can have like one kid that can sour a whole trip to like Disneyland or something. But we do it too. You want to bring everyone down. It's just all about yourself. The neglect of the needy. This is a type of pride because you say, this is my time. This is my money. They don't deserve it, maybe. God has a very different perspective on all of that. He says, actually, it's my time that I gave you. It's my money that I gave you. And can you imagine if God said the same thing? Well, this is actually my time, and this is my grace, and you don't deserve it. So Christ, he's sticking home. Can you imagine that God has called us to take care of the needy? Really close to the finish of this list, but I won't apologize because you guys asked me not to do that. Gossip. This is kind of a respectable one, right? Because we permit it in ourselves, we permit it in our own groups, but we look down on it when we see kids doing it. It's like, how dare you? And then we do it amongst ourselves. Gossip usually puts other people down or puts them in a questionable light, and it gives you a surge of power, a surge of validation, a surge of delight. And it's a form of pride being practiced. Drunkenness. This is abuse of a good gift given. And to abuse a gift of God against the clear teaching of God is basically telling him, my will be done. I don't trust you. My will be done. It's pride, and it's not without consequence. And the slow drifting of your faith that comes from constantly being not sober-minded so you can't pray, it's slow. It's a slow tidal change that you don't notice until the ship gets stuck. And in all of this, in all these examples, the self is more important. It's more right. It's more deserving. It's more essential. I'm more than the other. Or the other form, I can do it myself. I already have life in myself. I just need to stay true to myself, express myself, rely on myself. And in those forms, it's the sick refusing the cure. It's the hungry refusing food. So if you're in Christ, one of your main objectives should be to kill pride in your life. We want to be a little bit more like that Syrophoenician woman and a lot less like the Pharisee. We want to repent again and again and again and again. And by the whole power of the Holy Spirit within you, you want to practice the counter virtue of humility. Asking God for humility. Asking God to make you hyper aware of these hidden pockets and patterns of pride so that you can just snuff them out over and over and over before they grow and take over. Pride pretends to love, but really it just uses it as a weapon to get love or control people. But humility can really love, right? Because it can just give and give with cheerfulness. Pride is always worried, and even when pride looks confident, it's worried. It's afraid. But humility can actually rest. Pride is poison, humility cure. I've quoted this before, Matthew Henry. He says, in pride we fell from God, so in humility we must return. And many wiser men than me have told me that preaching the gospel to yourself every day is good medicine for this. You know, you're getting proud and self-righteous. The gospel says you're a sinner, and you're saved in exactly the same way as everyone else. The worst of sinners is saved in the exact same way as you, so it puts you down a little bit. And if you're self-loathing and saying, I'm worthless and God will never love me and no one else will, he lifts you up and says, I love you absolutely and I always have. The gospel always just balances, it's just right. And in all this, don't be like the Pharisees, right? They were upset about the disciples of Jesus breaking an extra biblical cultural custom. And they were always concerned about how Jesus was going to affect them, their status or their power, or their money. It was all about themselves. And they said, no, this is about God and it's about Israel. We're zealous for the traditions of our fathers, but it was just about themselves. So they didn't come to Jesus for help. They didn't think they needed any. Pride made them blind to themselves, couldn't see their own sin. Pride made them blind to others, couldn't see how to help people around them. And pride made them blind to God right in front of them. How scary is that, right? The doctor was telling me last year that a doctor I was talking to that stress can like manifest in strange ways. And they said they even had a person that came into the hospital and their eyes weren't working, but their eyes were working just fine. They couldn't see and it was just from stress and their body had shut down in that way. It was like, they're like, it was bizarre. Pride does that and more. You just can't see things right. So we need to get away from it. We got to be like this Canaanite woman. That would have been jarring for this Jewish audience of the Gospel of Matthew. Don't be like the Jewish leaders, be like the Canaanite and the Canaanite woman. This would have been jarring to them. But she didn't care what the disciples thought of her. They kept asking her to leave, and she just kept crying out to God. She didn't care about how she seemed to other people. She wasn't even deterred by Jesus' test. She said, I can be a dog, that's fine. I need Christ. Give me your scraps. I'm good with that. I just need your mercy. And in humility, just cries out and cries out. And in her humility and faith, she's able to see things just fine. She had a problem, and only God could fix it, so to Christ she goes. She really simplified things. I got a couple more reflections, but they're going to be far shorter. Humility and persistent prayer together, it got Jesus' attention fast. And I don't know anything actually about soil, but I'm just using it as a metaphor. But this is like soil fertilizer mix par excellence, right? True virtue and true love and patience and kindness and self-control, all the stuff that you really want, the happiness of holiness, that freedom from the tyranny of self and from the tyranny of fear, that true tree that's, you know, bearing fruit, it is well sown in the dirt of humility and persistent prayer. It'll grow from strength to strength to strength if it's in the soil of humility and persistent regular prayer. Come to him for grace and you'll grow in grace. I commend to you also the persistent widow of Luke chapter 18. We won't look there, but she's an example for us. And if you're familiar, she's pleading day and night with this evil, godless judge that hates people. He's not a great guy. And he's pleading over, you know, please help me, please help me. And eventually he gives in and helps. And the kicker of this parable is if even the evil judge who doesn't care about the widow at all gives in to her persistent cry, how much more would a good one who loves you? How much more will God respond to the persistent, humble cry of his own people whom he loves? I commend also to 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, or if you prefer the tradition, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the desire of God. God desires this for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, keep praying, give thanks. This is God's will for you. Third reflection, the Lord help me prayer. We know that this is the first prayer of every Christian, right? It's your first infant breath. And it's also how you keep on breathing and how you keep on walking and how you keep on growing every day after. And I would really hesitate from the pulpit to ever assign you a formal pre-written prayer that you need to, you know, do by rote. But at the same time, I really encourage you not to be very far from this one. Lord, help me. This prayer is right. Fourth reflection. Jesus is the provision for our deepest needs. We see a picture of that in the bread, but we know as we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, he is the full provision for our deepest needs. Because by nature, we're guilty, we're far from God, we're unhappy, we're sin-sick, and we're haunted by our impending deaths. So you have guilt. Guess what? He'll forgive you and give you a new start. And guilt is good if it moves you to Christ and he can take care of it. Are you far from him? Well, the Holy Spirit can be given to you and God will come near. Do you have self-made misery? Well, he'll give you his humility and that will lead to joy and his goodness and love. Are you sin sick? He'll set you free so the healing can begin. And you'll begin to grow in the freedom of grace and love. And your death? This is the best part. He's been through it and come out the other side, right? And now he offers you his life, the only life that can transcend death and take away its sting, is offered to you in Christ. And he says, and so take hold of him, right? Feast on him. He gives freely to those who ask. He gives freely of himself. This is getting weird grammatically, but so does the Gospel of John. He's giving freely of himself to us. And if we feast on him, death will have no sting. Because we take his life into ourselves, and his life is the only life that's beaten death. And it's a gift for us. Lastly, this offer of abundant mercy, the generous grace of God, it's for the whole world. It's not just for us here. It's for the whole world. It's for every sort of person. I mean, in that 5,000 people plus and that 4,000 people plus, we very likely had a whole spectrum, like tribe of Judah, top of the class, pious down to the bone, to sinful beggar, shameful past, pagan nation, and everyone in between. And they didn't let it be an impediment. The abundance of God in Christ is offered to every type of person who will ask for it. And so also the church and the love of the church needs to be open to any. We're open to any who will come. If God doesn't let the normal boundary markers or the outward appearances or the expectations get in his way, then we aren't supposed to either. This is the lesson of Acts 10. And the early church was saying, wow, if God welcomes the Gentiles by faith and not by law, then so also shall we. Jesus is the blessing to all the families of the earth, foretold to Abraham. Isn't that cool how the story works? He's God's light to the nations. And by his light, that's how we got in, right? By the light of Christ, we were brought in. and Jesus, the light of the world, then he calls us, his church and his body, to likewise be a light to the families of all the nations of the earth. Regardless of their past, regardless of their differences, or any other so-called barrier, here as a church, we're supposed to give thanks and love each other. Here as a church, we're supposed to preach the gospel and help the needy. And here as a church, we're supposed to feast on the body and blood of Christ. And we, the folly of God, the seemingly insignificant gathering of odd ducks that we are to be the very wisdom, love, and light of God on display to the world. The light to all the families of the earth, holding forth the word of truth, right? And proclaiming his death and resurrection until he returns. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we just had a lot of words, and we just pray that, like the sign, they point us to you. Lead us in the ancient paths. Lord, help us. Draw us unto yourself more and more and more. Fill our cups, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you respond with an abundant mercy to those who come in faith. Please, Lord. And so now we rejoice and we pray and we give thanks. For this is your good and kind intention for us. And we thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.